verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right to redeem. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offering which the Lord will give you from this young woman." We come to this message, Lessons on Redemption. We cover Ruth chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 12. The word redemption is pregnant with meaning to the Christian who has been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, because it carries the basic idea of salvation. So redemption is salvation. Redemption comes from a word which means to buy back. So buy back what and with what? So we must understand that the word to redeem is to buy back what you want. So you have, as it were, lost the right to possess a certain property, and you pay the amount in order to buy back what belonged to you. So we are lost in our sins. God created us, but by sin we are estranged from Him. We become enemies of God. But God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary to redeem us. So Jesus Christ, by His death, paid the price to buy us back from our sin. We are in the bondage of sin. We deserve damnation for our sin. We have offended God. He must punish us because He is a holy and just God. But God, at the same time, is a God of love. He is full of mercy. And so He shows His mercy to His chosen people by sending His only begotten Son to this world to take upon Himself perfect human nature. And Jesus Christ laid down His life on the cross. He died. He paid with His life. His blood was shed for His people. So those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ do not have to pay anymore, because Jesus Christ has died as a ransom. The price is the ransom. So He died as a ransom to save us. So we are redeemed by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So Christ has succeeded in redeeming for Himself His people. He rose from the dead. On the third day, He is now in heaven waiting for His people. So we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He came to redeem His people. by laying down his life as the ransom. Ah, now you see, salvation, redemption, ransom. So this passage points us to Jesus Christ and the way of salvation found in him. The way of salvation God has provided to us in Jesus Christ. There are lessons to learn. We have learned a number of things from the book of Ruth. And in the last message, we learned of the lessons on this various issues, lessons on faith, lessons to the seeker, and here we come to lessons on redemption. So let us consider this passage, how it brings out the lesson of redemption that is to be found in Jesus Christ. But we must summarize the story so that we can follow. For our own good, we want to remind ourselves of what has happened, and for the good of those who may be here for the first time, we have to summarize. In the nation of Judah, a famine came. There was this family of Elimelech. He brought his wife and two sons and went to Moab. So from your direction, you will have to imagine they were in Judah. They crossed over the Jordan, moved down south to Moab. They settled there for 10 years. Within that 10 years, Elimelech died. Then his two sons, who have married Moabitess women who have professed faith in the God of Israel, the two sons died as well, so leaving the three women. And they must have prayed about what to do. They heard news that God was blessing Judah again, so they decided to move. And as they moved, and before crossing the border, the Naomi said to the two daughters-in-law, "Go back, my daughters, go back to your own people." Say, "You don't wait for me. I can't produce sons. And even if I get married and produce sons, will you wait that long for them to grow up to marry you? You go back." So after two persuasions, the first, the one daughter-in-law chose to return to her own people. But Ruth showed that she had faith in the God of Israel. And we would say that she was in the process of entering into the full benefits of salvation. She was like a seeker who, as it were, had in her the understanding about the God of Israel and was drawn to the God of Israel, and she was prepared to leave all. See? And the words that she uttered have become words that are immortalized or immortalizes her. You see, every time we read these words in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17, we remember Ruth. When we talk about Ruth, we remember her words here. See, when sculptors sculpt, what is famous piece that they will sculpt? We'll think of Venus. Then if you're a painter, you think what is a famous piece you paint of a woman, you know? Mona Lisa. See? Now, when we talk about literature, which lady will you think of? It will be Ruth. And so here, Ruth, after these immortal words, we say, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And the word "the Lord" there in verse 17 is Jehovah. Okay, Jehovah, your God, be my God. The God of Israel, be my God. Okay. Now, when a person can utter words like this, you know, the person is clear-minded, decisive. Yes, he or she has made up her mind. And when we have a person who has principle like this and follow up the truth, I tell you, this person is precious. There are those who are principled, but they follow errors. Then that is not so good. They will go all out to do what they believe in, but in the wrong way or for the wrong cause. So today we have terrorism. Now, those people are with values. They're principled people. They believe so much in their cause, and they will go all out to do that and cause so much damage. In earlier years, there are those who believe in communism, and you look at their diaries of some of these communists. They really believe what they have been taught, and that's why they gave their life totally for the cause. So really, we may disagree with their beliefs and their actions causing so much harm, but the point is recognize that these people, they were principled people. They're people who hold to what they believe in. Unlike people, majority of others, who like to be neither here nor there. You know, they like to sit on the fence type. Okay? So you see here, Ruth was a person who had heard the truth. He knew the true God. And she really wanted to follow the true God. And she uttered those words. And for a Christian man to find such a lady who say that she will follow you because she knows the God you believe in. Ah, all the way in the words of Ruth, your God will be my God, your people be my people. You have found a gem. You have found a precious wife. And similarly, if a wife can find a husband who is committed to the truth like that, wow, really is great. And if a church can find a member like that, say, truly converted, convinced about the truth, clear-minded, not one who sits on the fence, ah, we have found a precious member of the church. You can expect that God will use such a person. So here we have Ruth with this background in mind. So the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law came back. Say Naomi and Ruth came back to Judah. God providentially led Ruth to glean in the field of this man Boaz. And Boaz was a close relative. And we learn from chapter 3, verse 21, that Boaz was very kind to this Ruth. And in chapter 2, verse 20, Boaz is described as a kinsman redeemer. If you look at chapter 2, verse 20, then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." There, our close relatives come from one word in Hebrew, which can be translated as kinsman redeemer. Two concepts combined together. Kinsman, that means close relative, who is a redeemer, who is qualified to redeem the family. Yeah? So what does it mean to redeem the family? What happens is, if the family is poor and cannot buy anything anymore, cannot sell anything to buy food, so they finally sell their land. See? They sell the land to another Jewish family. Then they have to just work in the land and then be fed, but the land is no more theirs. See? But let us say along the way, a relative, a close relative, decides to pay back the price and get back the land for the family. Then he could do that. Then he has to pay the price to redeem the land. Otherwise, the land will remain in the hand of the owner until the year of Jubilee, that is 50 years' time. Then, in the year of Jubilee, the land will be returned without any payment. See? But by that time, most people will have died, and then their descendants would be the one who benefit during the year of Jubilee. And that would be for in order that the land continues to remain within that family. Okay? So the idea of redemption is there. And so the kinsman redeemer is an important concept, pointing us to Jesus Christ, buying us, as it were, by paying a price. Okay? And related to the kinsman redeemer redeeming the land, okay, is the concept of the what it has been called the levirate marriage taught in the Old Testament. What happened is that if a man dies, leaving his wife a widow, and there's no children, that man's brother, who qualifies to be a husband, which means that that man's brother must not be married, otherwise that would not be right. You cannot have two wives. But if that man, the brother of the dead man, is not yet married, he's qualified to be a redeemer, he should marry the widow who was her sister-in-law. Okay? And the first child would be regarded as the child of the dead man, so that the name of the dead man will be propagated, the property that rightly belongs to him can go to his son or his daughter. Then the subsequent children would belong to this second husband. Now, this practice was carried over from the days of Moses up to a point in the history of Israel. And today, Christians don't practice that. So it was the situation for the nation of Israel at that time. It is not something to be propagated today. For example, in the time of Moses, in certain situation, a man may divorce the wife, see, by giving her a certificate of divorce. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and said, at the beginning, before this was introduced into the nation of Israel, God intended one man to have one wife, one woman to have one husband only. And that is for life, until death broke the marriage relationship. So the Lord Jesus Christ taught that, and we follow what the Lord teaches. So certain practices were meant only for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. They are not meant for Christians today. But those customs were taught there for a purpose. It was to point us to certain spiritual truths that are to be found in Jesus Christ. So we know that all portions of the Old Testament show to us the coming of Christ, his death to save his people. It shows to us the Christian life. So therefore, as we study the book of Ruth, we must look for Christ. We must look for the way of salvation found in Christ. So the book of Ruth is rich as pointers to the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to learn from this passage today is that the redemption of sinners is accomplished by the triune God, the God of Israel, the true God, who provides that way of salvation. So redemption of sinners is accomplished by the triune God alone. So we must find that way provided by the true God, because there's no other way of salvation. And the salvation is provided through the Redeemer, a Savior. So we must come to see Jesus Christ as that Redeemer portrayed in the person of Boaz. Boaz was a picture of the coming kinsman Redeemer, namely Jesus Christ. How is redemption portrayed in this passage? Verse 1 to verse 12 of chapter 4. We want to draw out three important lessons concerning redemption. So the first important lesson is that the initiative of redemption comes from God alone. This is taught in verse 1 to verse 4. Under this section, we first note what Boaz did for Ruth and Naomi, verse 1 and verse 2. Then we consider what Boaz said to the relative, verse 3 and verse 4. Then it will become clear that the initiative of redemption comes from God alone. It does not come from man. It does not come from the person who is seeking redemption. So first, what did Boaz do for Ruth and Naomi? Verse 1 and verse 2 tells us what he did. He went to the gate of the city. And in those days, cities were walled with a big gate. There are smaller side gates and back gates, but there's the main gate where there would be watchmen sitting on top there to warn the city of enemies attacking, and also to prevent robbers from coming in. So during the day, in the morning, early in the morning, the gates will be opened. People will go out to their farms, they will farm. Then before nightfall, they will all come back, and then the gates will be closed. See? Then seated at the gate during the day would be those who want their cases heard. It is like a law court. So the elders will be seated there to listen to the cases. So a person who is qualified to sit at the gate means that the person is a judge for the city. So whenever you read in the Old Testament that the person will sit at the gate, it means that that person will be an honored person who is looked upon to be the judge, one of the judges for that city. So Boaz did that. He arranged for his case to be heard at the court of those days, that is by the gate. And he called together 10 judges. And that is, in a sense, special or unusual, in that normally one or two judges would be needed. Okay, sufficient. Then the one judge would then have witnesses present. So witnesses, of course, require at least 2, if possible 3 or more. So according to the laws of Moses, 2 or 3 witnesses are required in judicial cases. But in this case, it's a civil case. So in judicial cases, there is at least one judge, and then there would be 2 or 3 witnesses. So in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, let me read to you these words concerning judicial cases, cases where you have to determine who is right, who is wrong, and what punishment to give to the one who is wrong. Okay? So in chapter Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, we hear these words, where whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So here is a clear indication that in such cases, in judicial cases, two or three witnesses are necessary. But remember, this is not a judicial case. This is a civil case. See? And therefore, one judge will be sufficient with witnesses present. But here, a full panel of judges are called. 10 is a round figure. That means, wow, all 10 judges are present. That means Boaz intended this to be a thorough case where everything is tied up. There is no loose ends. He wanted people to realize that it's not a case of me choosing two judges who are in my favor, you know. The full panel of judges are chosen. So 10 is the complete number, the number of completeness. Just like 7 is the number of perfection. So in the Bible, 10 is the number of completeness. So complete, the complete panel of judges. It shows to us that whatever decision was made was going to be thorough and cannot be denied and it cannot be questioned. It will be so watertight that no one can argue against it. So Boaz want to do it that way. And so the judges came and said, and furthermore, because they were not, as it were, judging a judicial case of who is right, who is wrong, they were not determining what punishment should be put on the one who is wrong. But they are basically just acting as witnesses as well. There will be other witnesses. These judges will be witnesses. So why 10, you say? Huh. So you really, when put all this together, you really see that Boaz wanted it to be thorough and unquestionable in what he did. And we know that the judges themselves will be witnesses because it's declared so. If you look at verse 11, for example, it says, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders say, we are witnesses. So they were witnesses. They were there only to bear witness. Of course, they were there to preside as well as judges. But they were actually acting as witnesses. So for to be witness, two or three is sufficient. Here is a panel of 10 judges and with other witnesses present. Boaz really wanted the case to be a thorough one, a complete one, when nobody can question. So you will see that the case was done fairly, justly, and without any possibility of you questioning it. And this case must be seen in the light of the last verse of chapter 3. You note that Naomi has taught Ruth the custom of that time, that Ruth was to, as it were, beg or plead with Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, to redeem her. See? And so there was that unusual practice where quietly she went and lay down at the feet of Boaz, such that Boaz, when she, in the middle of the night, turned around and along the way kicked the body there. He got shocked, startled. He woke up and said, who are you? He got so shocked. And of course, straight away, in the mind of many people, they say, it's not right for a woman to go and seek out a man who is sleeping. Straight away, we think negatively. But actually, that could happen, of course, but actually, this was the custom where everything was above board. See, if Ruth were to do anything immoral, why lay at the feet of the man? Why not straight away lay by the man? She didn't, see? And from the words that followed, you discover that everything was above board. There was no thought of immoral practice carried out at all. And Boaz really understood what Ruth was doing, and he promised to do what was necessary. So that incident ended with Ruth going back to tell Naomi, her mother-in-law, what had happened. And Naomi now uttered these words in verse 18 of chapter 3. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. And when we studied that passage, we drew out lessons from there, and certainly we must remind us of the lessons we have learned, and also the further lesson we must learn in relation to today's passage. Now, we have learned that when we seek God's guidance in our life, we have firstly to pray and commit the case to God. Say, you seek guidance. Which university should I choose to go to? Many just simply choose. Ah, that university is famous. Famous for this course I want to do. So that's where you would go to. See? But for Christians, we must understand there are other considerations. So not only must the school be a recognized one, otherwise you are wasting your time studying there, you come back, the degree is not recognized. So you want a good school that is recognized. Then we consider the fees. So you consider, can you afford to pay? Your parents, can they pay for your fees? But more importantly, we have to ask, is there a good church in that city near to the university? So that in your time studying there, you can attend the church. And parents, Christian parents, should put this as the number one factor when you consider the university. So after considering all the universities, that is the crucial factor. Is there a good church there? Oh, no. So cross that out. Is there a good church there? Oh, possible. Yes. Is there a good church there? Possible. Then way up between the two, you see, this church, you see, it's too far away from the university. 1 hour's drive away. So your son or daughter who is going to study there is going to have difficulty attending that church. Therefore, cross that out. Finally, you end up with that. So you pray to God. You clear yourself of any ulterior motive. Then you consult friends who are more mature, and along the way they can give you some guidance. You see? And based on the providential dealings of God in your life, now, along the way, perhaps you happen to have a relative or a friend who live in that city. So that is a consideration. All these are taken into consideration. And finally, you have to make the decision. Okay? Because you can't waver, you can't think too far ahead and then not take the first step. So it is as you take the first step, see, then God reveals other factors to help you determine the next step. And many people are indecisive, but we need to learn to be more decisive. But we don't want to be rash, see? And we are going to see in a moment the importance of not being rash. So we don't want to be wrong by wavering and never making a decision. Then we don't want to be wrong by being rash and making rash decision. So in decision making, we really have to take the first step to determine the next step. But after taking the first step, you discover now you're praying, see? And you find that you can't do more until things become clearer. That is the time to wait. When you can't do anything more, you commit things to the Lord. And that is where verse 18 of chapter 3 comes in. When Ruth had done everything needful, everything necessary, she could not do anything more. Naomi wisely counseled her. Now wait. Tarry. The old word for it is tarry. Just wait. Tarry. You know? To just wait for the indication from the Lord when to move or what else you can do. So in seeking guidance, it is like that. And in terms of salvation, we must understand that we listen to the advice of Christian friends. Christians come and talk to you. Christians open the Bible, have Bible study with you. You are led along. Now you are beginning to have interest in the Word of God. You come to church to hear God's Word. In other words, you are now a seeker. You are drawn to the God of the Bible. You want to know more. But after coming to hear the Word of God, you will follow the advice of your Christian friend, and you perhaps join some prayer meetings, and along the way, you are beginning to get a clearer idea of the teaching of the Bible. Beyond that, you can't do more. And the Christian who is guiding you would be wise not to ask you to say the sinner's prayer or to walk to the front when the preacher preaches. You see, no. That would be to take over the work of God. So we say such practice arises from a wrong understanding of the gospel. We call that Arminianism. The idea that God has done his part, Christ by his death has done his part. Now you must do your part. So you must say the sinner's prayer as though the uttering of that fixed prayer contributes to your own salvation. We don't teach people like that. See, we believe in a system of salvation that we believe is more biblical compared to the Arminian teaching. See, then we preach the gospel, we tell people to come to Christ. But how do we come to Christ? is coming in the heart by faith. We don't say, walk to the front, as though the front here is more holy than the back of the church. And we make the person think that by walking, his action of walking somehow contributes to his salvation. So the teaching is wrong by saying Christ has done his part. Now you must do your part, as though the part you do contributes to your own salvation. We say no. Salvation is 100% accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. See? So we call upon sinners to come in repentance and in faith. Repentance and faith do not add to salvation. Instead, it is the means by which we receive the salvation that is already complete in Jesus Christ. So the right understanding of the doctrine of salvation, therefore, would not make people think that somehow Jesus Christ's work of dying on the cross did not or was not enough to save the sinner. The sinner must contribute his part by doing something. No. Rather, we say the sinner must do something in order to benefit from the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. So that's why we often use the illustration that if I have a big package all tied up and wrapped up and tied up nicely, and I come to you and say, this is a present to you. Now, you have not contributed anything to this present. This present is wholly from me, so I give it to you. But in order to benefit from that present, you must stretch out your two hands. So we say repentance and faith are like that, two hands. They are stretched out to receive the salvation that is complete already. You cannot add to the present. So Jesus Christ's work of salvation is complete. Don't give the wrong impression to the hearer as though Christ's work of salvation is somehow not complete, and by repenting and by faith, you're somehow adding to that salvation. No, no. And we don't say we come to accept Jesus Christ. We rather say Jesus Christ, accept us. We are the one pleading for Christ not to pass us by, not to allow salvation to bypass us. So we are pleading Christ to accept us. We don't accept Christ, but Christ accepts us. But because of Arminian teaching, the language has filtered through the Christian world at large, such that we are so used to it, some of us are so used to it, that even though you have been now corrected, you occasionally slip and you still say, you know, I accepted Jesus Christ at such and such a date. You see, actually, you didn't accept Christ. Christ accepted you. So the better or more correct language is that we came to faith in Christ. We were converted. We repented. We believed in Christ. So language like that is more appropriate rather than I accepted Christ. Yeah. As though Christ needed you to accept him. He is the beggar, when in fact we are the beggar. See? So let's be more precise in our language and let us be clear in our understanding. So when look at from that perspective, you discover salvation is the work of God. We can't do anything more. So in our journey to faith in Jesus Christ, Christian friends come and talk to us, persuaded us to attend meetings. We come to hear the word of God. We attend prayer meetings. We discover people are praying for us. So we have done whatever that is helpful to us. But remember, we cannot contribute anything to our own salvation. Salvation is totally the work of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary is everything that is needed for us to be saved. And the initiative of us even seeking God, coming to church to listen, actually it is God drawing us. When we are converted, we come to realize, even before our conversion, God was already guiding us through all the experiences of life, such that when we met a Christian, we were willing to hear his advice, such that along the way, we came to hear the word of God preached. God drew us to himself. Without God the Father drawing us to Jesus Christ, we will not have the ability to come. So Ruth, the life of Ruth here shows to us this lesson. God takes the initiative to choose and to plan for our salvation. Salvation is free to those who are chosen, and it is full, it's complete. Full and free to God's chosen people. It's offered to all. All are called upon to come. We don't know who are elect who are chosen by God, but we preach the gospel to all, and those who are chosen by God, along the way, they will respond. They will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. We are only instruments to preach His word to all, and we will discover the sheep who belong to Jesus Christ will respond to the gospel. They will hear the shepherd's voice as the gospel is proclaimed. They will come to Christ because the Father draws them to Him. So understand this lesson. God takes the initiative to choose us for His own, to plan for our salvation in Christ, and salvation in Christ is full and free. We cannot add to it. We cannot subtract to it from it. We must come to Christ the way it is taught us in the Bible. Then we consider verse 3 and verse 4, what Boaz said to the relative. The case was laid clearly before the relative. Look at the words of Boaz. It wasn't ambiguous, having two meanings or three meanings, no. It was clear. And it was sufficient to be concise and precise. Sometimes we are too concise, but we are not precise. We somehow don't convey the message correctly. In the words of Boaz, you note what he said. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. Now the word redeem is very clear, but this relative did not listen carefully. He just listened to the words and he was thinking of his own gain. So he quickly agreed in the words of verse 4 towards the end. You say, I will redeem it. Wow, so quick. And this is where we learn not to be too rash. Listen carefully to the words that have been uttered. You cannot find fault with the words of Boaz. He spoke in sufficient length to be comprehensive, such that nothing was missing. And he was precise, such that everything said was accurate. And you cannot find fault. You can't say you were unclear or you had a double meaning. No. See? And what happened is that the Boaz understood the custom of that time, and the relative understood the custom of that time, that as close relatives, we have the right to redeem the property back. Okay? Now it is redemption. We are talking about redemption. We are not talking about buying back. So the property has been sold to another family. They now possess the property. Boaz is saying, we come to redeem. Redeem means buy back for the family. Buying back for the family is different from buying it to be another owner. So that is why the relative, failing to see that the word redeem means to buy back for the family, and it includes other terms and conditions that need not be spelled out, because the word redeem covers all this. So Boaz was saying, let us redeem. And since you're the most qualified, you buy back. If you would not do that, I will buy back for the family. So it is to redeem and not to become a new owner. Because if you just buy back, not with the idea of redemption, not with the idea that the property will come back to the family, which would include that the need to propagate the name of the deceased, you see? So that is the idea of redemption. But this relative was only thinking of his own gain. He thought that, why not? I just pay, I have the money, I pay, and then this property is mine. He's just thinking of his own gain. Oh, there are many mercenary people around in the world. They're always thinking, what can I gain out of this? Say, what can I gain? Say, they're always thinking of me. Ha! What can I gain? Say, what can I get out of this? So they're always thinking of gaining. Ha! Gain more money, gain more property. Ha! We say, the money-faced person. Say, materialistic, thinking of his own personal gain. So selfish, self-centered. Say, he's not thinking of redemption. He has forgotten what redemption means. See? So he readily agreed. And this also raises the question of being too rash in our words. We're not talking about being loud. Some rash people are loud, but some loud people, they need not be rash. But the point is that here, the person is too rash. Without thinking, he quickly made the decision without considering the terms and conditions, without considering what was involved. That's why we must be careful with our speech. We're too quick to talk, too quick to assert our wish, and all for our gain. You will not be a good friend to anyone. People would not like you because you talk too much, too quickly. You're always stating your point of view. You're always asserting what you want, what you can gain. You discover you will have very few friends. And furthermore, it might end you up in embarrassing situation, like in the case of this close relative. He was so ready to redeem. He said, "I will redeem it." But Boaz went on to specify what it involved. Remember, redeeming is different from becoming the next owner, right? So it's not just buying back the land for yourself. It's redeeming for the family. So Boaz explained in verse 5, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." So Elimelech has died. Of course, the property that belonged to Elimelech now belonged to Naomi and the two sons. And the two sons have died. You see? So what belonged to the two sons, the portion that belonged to the two sons, now come to their wives. And since one has not come back with Naomi, only Ruth came back. So Ruth now possessed the property that rightly belonged to her husband. So if you are a redeemer, you're buying back the land for Ruth. See? You are buying back the land for Naomi and for Ruth. And since Ruth is a close relative, you have to play the role of the close relative. You have to marry Ruth and propagate the name of the deceased husband. In other words, the first child would be regarded as that belonging to Ruth and her first husband. So in that way, the name of the husband will be propagated. The child will carry the name of the deceased husband, and then whatever rightful property will belong to him. And this relative, on hearing that, quickly retreated. Wow, so startled. You see? The close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself." So he's using the word redeem in a loose sense, but when he recognized what it meant to redeem, he did not want to carry through what he had agreed on earlier. He said, the reason given is, "Lest I ruin my own inheritance." Yeah, "You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So he, obviously being an unmarried man, otherwise he would not be qualified to marry Ruth. So he had property that was going to come down to him. So he was fearful that he has to share that property with the family of Ruth. Wow, this man was so calculating. See? And so he quickly turned it down. So because he turned it down, Boaz now stood as the only qualified redeemer, the kinsman redeemer. And we learn here that the claims of many in this world are like that. Oh, I can do it. But when you look at the terms and conditions, the situation, what is really required, they realize they are unable to do it. See? So we look, for example, at salvation. See, many persons will claim, my way is the correct one. Many religions will say, our way is the right one. See? But wait, you consider, God is the supreme creator. He's perfectly holy. See? So to be accepted by him, you must have righteousness, perfect righteousness. So where do you secure perfect righteousness? And all this religion would say, you know, you will, through our religion, you will be accepted by God. But wait, what is involved here? God requires perfect righteousness, which you don't have. So if you can't produce a perfect righteousness, how is God going to accept you? Then the other consideration is the fact that we have sinned against our Creator. We deserve eternal damnation. Now to be spared from that punishment of eternal hell, now payment is needed. Just like if you do wrong in any country, the police catches you and you go into jail. And the judge imposes perhaps a fine of, let us say, 1,000,000 ringgit. Now, do you have 1,000,000 ringgit to pay? Say, you have committed a serious crime. So, 1,000,000 ringgit. Say, otherwise, you cannot come free. See, unless a friend, a rich friend, come and pay on your behalf, then you can come free. The punishment has to be paid in full before you can be spared. You can be spared that punishment, you come out free. See? And we have offended our Creator. We have the audacity to offend our Creator. Our punishment must be the severest possible. There's no king higher than the King of Kings. There's no God above the true God. See? And when we offend a human king, the punishment is severe compared to our offense against an ordinary citizen. See? Now we have offended the King of all kings. We have offended the holy God, the perfect God. Of course, our punishment is the severest possible. So what is the payment we must consider? You pay back God with money? It is not appropriate. God created all things. Money is of value only between man and man. What is money to God? No, you have to pay with your life. You have to pay with your life. You must die and you be plunged, be thrown to eternal hell and suffer forever for it. See? And this is our dilemma. We are unable to pay. And the same God who needs to punish us is the same God who shows His mercy by sending His only begotten Son to this world. He came to take on perfect human nature. And as God and man in one person, He laid down His life as the payment for His people. So His death was a ransom for many, like what is taught us in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Now the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down His life as the ransom for many. So Jesus Christ came to lay down His life as payment for His people. That is why those who belong to God hear the gospel, hear the message that Jesus Christ is the Savior God has provided. There's no other Savior. They hear that Christ's death on the cross is the only way by which sin can be atoned for, sin can be made up for, so that God will accept us. When they hear this, the Spirit of God work in them, that understanding, the Spirit of God work in them, that conviction, such that they begin to realize, I have sinned against the Almighty God and I cannot save myself. And the Spirit of God work in them repentance. Yes, repentance is actually granted to us. By ourselves, we will not be able to repent. And salvation comes by faith in Christ alone. And faith itself is a gift from God. By ourselves, we cannot work belief in us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. So faith and repentance are the gifts of God to us. The Spirit of God works in the chosen people as they hear the gospel. Then when they repent before God, confessing their sins and their inability to save themselves, they trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance before God. They are forgiven, they are reconciled with God. So salvation truly comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So that is how we are saved. And here, Boaz was that willing redeemer. See, he came. Huh? He came in order to be that kinsman redeemer. He's the only qualified one, the only willing one. So don't listen to the claims of human beings and don't listen to the claims of religions. Listen to the claim of the Bible that God has provided only one Savior who willingly came to lay down His life for His people. Whatever the claims of other religions, when you analyze what is required, punishment in eternal hell, can they pay for it? They have no way to provide for it. Really, consider all the religions that you are familiar with. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, you see, evolution or whatever philosophy, you discover there's no provision made for redemption. Then there is no provision made for perfect righteousness. Where do we get perfect righteousness from? And when all these are taken into consideration, you discover Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not only paid for our sins, but from Him we are regarded as righteous. We have imputed righteousness. His righteousness counted as ours. In that way, God forgives us and accepts us. So just as in the case of that kinsman redeemer, he might be humanly related closely to Ruth and Naomi and the family, but he was unwilling and he was therefore disqualified. The only qualified one was Boaz. Boaz was a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Then we move on to the second main point. We learn that the initiative of redemption comes from God alone. Now we come to see the execution of redemption is by the Son of God. Verse 5 to verse 10. Look first at how Boaz was the only redeemer. Verse 5 to verse 6. Yeah? We are told that part of the property sold belonged to the deceased son. And therefore, you are redeeming. Remember, you are not a buyer. You are redeeming. And therefore, redeeming includes having Ruth as your wife. You have to be the husband, verse 5. See? And you have to perpetuate the name of the husband. And this practice of levirate marriage is found taught in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 onwards. See? Leviticus 25, verse 23 onwards. That was taught to the nation of Israel. It does not apply to us as Christians today in the New Testament age. But it was used by God to show to us the necessity of redemption. And upon hearing that, the relative refused, as we have noted, verse 6. And this man was just so fearful of losing out. Earlier he was thinking of gaining, now he's fearful of losing out. And is that not a picture of those who come to the church and waiting to gain something, to be healed of diseases, or to gain prosperity, or gain good health? You're thinking of gaining, even to gain a good wife. That's why some people come to church. Or to gain a good husband. That's why the parents say, go to church. You say, tell their daughter to go to church. You see, with the hope of gaining a good husband. So gain, gain, gain. What can I get? You see, that's the thinking. And then the next moment when you realize that you have to give, you have to lose out in some ways. Then they withdraw. See? So wanting gain, fearing loss. And that is the mentality. So you are willing to gain, but you do not want to lose. Now, you will never be a true disciple of Jesus Christ if you have that mentality. See, the Bible makes it clear. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear. Let me read to you one or two passages. First, let us listen to Matthew chapter 8, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 8, verse 18 onwards. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Oh, are you sure? See, look at the Lord's reply. Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, that person couldn't follow. Then verse 21, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. See? So if you are seeking the eternal life, why consider the things of this world? The world are full of people who are spiritually dead. They just want the things of this world. They don't want eternal life. Let those who are spiritually dead bury their own dead. Why do you get involved in the affairs of this world so much to the point that it hinders you from being a follower of Jesus Christ? See? That's why true discipleship is a costly thing. It's a blessed thing, but it is also costly. So you want to follow Jesus Christ, then count the cost. There are many who don't want to listen and don't want to follow Christ. They even get angry when the gospel is proclaimed to them. Majority are like that. But we leave those aside for the moment. There are also others who are so willing, apparently, outwardly, so willing to listen and to follow Christ. But to such, Jesus Christ put the brake on and said, Hold on, don't rush, count the cost, you see. And another passage to look at is Luke's Gospel chapter 9. In verse 23, the Lord says this in Luke chapter 9. Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now you have to willingly take up your cross and that not once in a while, daily, and follow Christ. And that searches out many who claim to be Christians when in fact your life does not show that you have the spirit of the true disciple. So don't blame others when they are a little bit hesitant about your profession of faith. See? And this is the type of discipleship we are looking for. See? Finally speaking, it's between you and God. It's true. See? Our job is only to teach you what we believe to be the Bible's teaching. We plant a church not to show our success to the world. We don't want big numbers to come who are mostly nominal. We don't want that. It's not that we don't want to see numbers, because when there are more people who are genuinely converted, there will be more able people to do God's work. And we often bemoan that the work is so much, but the laborers are so few. Really, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. Look at our outreach team each Sunday. We are able to have a maximum 4 teams. We wish we can have 10 teams. And each team requires 2 or 3 persons. Say, minimum. We don't want to send out 1 person. Minimum must be 2. Ideal is 3. And sometimes the team makes up 4 or 5 persons. 5 is maximum. We don't want to send out more than 5 because it will frighten off those we are reaching out to. So each team on the average have 2 or 3 persons. See, we can only send out 4 teams. We wish we can have more. If possible, send out 10 teams each week. Each team reaches up to minimum 2 families, normally up to 5 families. If all of them are in, you discover that they have just enough time to come back and get ready for the evening service. Every week, this number of households are being reached. And the needs are so many. The needs are so tremendous around us. We wish we can cover more families. But every week we are going to the same household because we believe that we must go to the same household until they are converted or until we are unwanted, because that is the way we believe was practiced by the Lord and taught by the Lord, and it was practiced by the Apostle Paul. And therefore we follow the same pattern. We don't go and touch here, touch there, cover as many families as possible. You say, no, we don't do that. We go to the same family until they are converted or until we are unwanted. And you discover, therefore, each week we are covering only this number. See? And the total number covered each time, perhaps number about 30 people to 50 people each week. But look at the needs around. You say, wow, you know, every week you covered 50 people. You say, you think that is a lot. There are so many still unreached. See? And the laborers are therefore very few. We wish there are more laborers. See? So it's not a case of we not wanting numbers. We would like numbers, but we want numbers of people who are truly converted, truly committed. See? So where do you stand? Ah, when preaching comes like this, you become uncomfortable. And that's why, you see, with time, some of those who come to us, they drift away because they feel uncomfortable. They feel a church that's constantly preaching like this. It's as though they are being spoken to personally, and they feel uncomfortable. But those who remain, they know that this is God's word. And if they remain, yeah, it benefits them. And if they submit to God's word and do what they finally are convinced about, see, it is to their benefit. And we will be that small band of people who insist on being true disciples. We don't want to question the faith of other people in other churches. Where we can have fellowship with others, we will. But for ourselves, we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And we want to preach in order that people understand. True discipleship is a very costly thing. So are you such disciples? All these years that you call yourself a Christian, are you such committed disciples of Christ, where you are willing to take up your cross daily and follow after Jesus Christ? True discipleship truly is costly. Then Boaz sealed the transaction as the kinsman redeemer, verse 7 to verse 10. The relative was not willing to be the redeemer. See? So he took up a sandal
like what is taught. It all developed from the laws of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 to verse 10. When there's a dispute, say, and along the way you don't want to do what is proper, you take up one sandal, say, I refuse to do what is proper. The person takes the sandal and even spit on the one not fulfilling his duty. So from there it developed. With time it applied to all these civil cases, that if you do not want to fulfill the role of a relative in a way, you say, you know, I know it's my duty. It's my duty as a close relative, but I cannot afford to think that I'm going to not only bear this burden and also faced with the potential of my own property being distributed to this other family. I cannot. So I'm prepared to bear the shame of being known as one who reject my responsibility. You take over the responsibility. He gave the sandal to Boaz. So Boaz declared in the hearing of everyone, see, you look at the words of Boaz in Ruth chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, Ruth chapter 4. See what Boaz said. You are witnesses, verse 9. You are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's and from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So he clearly spelled it out so that nobody can question him in any way. Everything is watertight. Everything is in order. See? And you note that the judges and the witnesses declared their agreement. This in verse 11, and all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. So the thing is sealed. Boaz now was the kinsman redeemer for that family. It was settled, see. And because Boaz points us to Christ who died on the cross to redeem his people, we must see that Christ's work on the cross is complete, watertight, accomplishing what it was intended to accomplish. So we use the word efficacious, which is different from the word efficient. Okay? So to do things efficiently means you do it well. See? To do it efficaciously is to accomplish the purpose for which it was intended. So the action or the work of Christ on the cross accomplished what it was intended. That was to redeem for himself the people given to him by God the Father. God the Father has given God the Son, chosen people. Christ, the Son of God, has agreed to come. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has taken on perfect human nature, now accomplished completely the work of redemption. It's done. It's complete. When you are in Christ, there is nothing lacking anymore in your Christian life. See, nothing lacking in so far as your Christian life is concerned. You have to improve upon whatever gifts God has given you. But there is no need for you to seek out any special experience to raise you to a higher level of spirituality. No. Everything needful for your Christian life is found in Christ. You are truly complete in Jesus Christ. When anybody comes to you and say, you are a Christian, but you are not good enough, then remember, the same was said by the Judaizers, and Paul condemned them as preaching a different gospel. They say, you are a Christian, good, but not good enough. You must have circumcision and practice all the laws of Judaism. The Apostle Paul says, that is not the gospel. So when we have truly repented and trusted in Christ, the salvation that God promises in Christ is complete. There's nothing lacking. The Christian life that God has blessed us with is complete. What is needed now is that you avail yourself of what is available in Christ, what is found in Christ. Don't be like that millionaire, billionaire's son who went to overseas to study and there he scrounged around because he didn't want to burden his father. You see, so he didn't eat well and his health suffered and then he didn't do too well in his exams. And then he was seeking self-pity, he was self-pitying, and he was seeking sympathy from other people. He told people, oh, you know, I was very thrifty. I didn't want to burden my father. So he sent me overseas. I'm so privileged to go overseas. That's false humility, my friend. See? False humility. You are the son of a billionaire father. Why do you have to scrounge around like that? Why do you have to suffer unnecessarily? Your father is not pleased with you. If your father knew about it, your father wanted you to study well. And why do you have all this false sense of value as though you're so pious, so religious? Righteous, so such a principled person, a good son, when you have misplaced values here. You are sent out as a student to do well. No, and your father is well able to provide for you. Why be thrifty in the wrong way? Others might have to, but not you. And similarly, the Christian must remember our Father in heaven is very rich. He need not necessarily bless us with material things. But when converted, we know that God wants us to be holy. God wants us to live a righteous life. God wants us to live a useful life of service to Him. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We must constantly be thinking of kingdom work. We don't want to be like the worldling, the sons of this earth. They are only concerned for the things of this world. They just want to get rich. They just want to do well in business. They want to be better than other people. They're always comparing themselves with their neighbors. Neighbor buy a new car, he wants to buy a better car. There's no end to competing with people in the world. But when we are converted, the things of this world fades away from our eyes. We earn as we need. When God gives us the ability to earn, we're thankful. We earn the best we can. And whatever we earn, we are thinking more of serving God. Use the money for God's kingdom. What is the point of accumulating like that rich man? Having stored the grain in a barn, he wants to build a bigger barn. And then the voice of God comes to you. You fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. Can you take all this with you? When spoken like this, reasoned out like this, you agree. Oh, yes, it's true. We came naked into the world. We leave the world naked. We can't bring anything along, you see. You only talk, but does it show in your life? See, is your life that of a pilgrim and a stranger in this world? It is not that we cannot be rich in the world. By inheritance or by good hard work, we can become rich. But our heart is not sold to the riches of this world. See, we are able to earn, we earn well to the glory of God, because God's work requires funding. See, but our heart is not here on this earth. We rather serve the Lord, do His work, be engaged in kingdom work. We want to store up treasures in heaven. See, that is what we want to look for. And here, Boaz showed to us that in Christ, everything that we need is complete. What we need to do is to come to Him, build up on what He has given us. Do you lack love? Then ask God for more love to be shown in your life. Do you lack wisdom? Ask for wisdom from above to be given to you. Do you lack courage? Then ask God for that courage to do what is right and pleasing in His sight. Do you fear man? You know that it's not good. Then bring the fear before God. Tell Him, sir, I've been fearing man. I've been fearing for my safety. I've been fearing for my reputation. For that reason, I've been holding back all these years. And therefore, I've missed many opportunities of serving the Lord. Now you repent of it. Come to Christ. Say, come to Christ. In Him is all the wisdom, the courage, the strength needed to serve Him. Say, and we have no need to go to any gurus, any special church, any special person in the church to have a special experience to lift us up to a higher level of Christian living. No! Everything is to be found in Christ. When we come to study His Word, understand and obey. Understand and obey. You discover the Spirit fills us. In other words, the Spirit enables us to be of service to the Lord. So Boaz shows to us that Christ's work of dying for His people on the cross is complete. All you need is to be found in Him. Salvation full and free. And that extends to our Christian life, our pilgrimage, until we arrive safely in heaven. Then the final point, the application of redemption is by the Holy Spirit, verse 11 and verse 12. So we have learned two important points. The initiative of redemption comes from God alone. The execution of redemption is by the Son of God alone. Thirdly, the application of redemption is by the Holy Spirit alone. No man can do this work but the Holy Spirit. And this is suggested by the prayer of the witnesses, the judges as well as the other witnesses. We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper. So this wishes, this blessing is calling upon God. May you be blessed. So prayer speaks to us of the Holy Spirit's work. When we pray, we are expressing our dependence on God. The Spirit must work in us in order that what we do will be really pleasing to God. Unless the Lord builds up his house, those who labor, labor in vain. See, our work is God's work in us, who works mightily in us. See, if God does not work mightily in us, we will not accomplish anything. So when we go out to preach, we must commit our work to the Lord. The ones who hear the word, we must commit them to the Lord. Our preaching and the hearing must be committed to the Lord. We know that God uses us as instruments, but we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to bless. So prayer expresses our dependence on God. The Spirit in us makes us inadequate often. We have to know fully God's will, but to the extent that we know, we implement, we practice. Then often it is that we cannot express the circumstances we are faced with. Some of us are so grieved or so upset, you see. And it upsets us to the point that it blurs our thoughts. See? And often it's our sighing, our groaning is understood by the Holy Spirit, who presents it to God perfectly. See? And that is why in Romans chapter 8 we are told these words that often people misunderstand and think that we are the ones who do all the groanings and when it is the Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we are told this word. Okay? We are told there that likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's the Spirit, see, who makes it known to the Father. The Spirit of Christ in us make it known to the Father, such that our situation is well understood by God. We are unable to express everything in words. We pray and utter words as clearly as completely before God. We say, God, this is my situation. But you see, we can't find enough words to explain all the convolutions involved and distortions involved. But God knows. God understands. Because the Spirit makes our inadequate words well understood by our Father in heaven. Christ really have done everything needful. We now have his Spirit in us, and therefore our role is to proclaim the word of God in dependence on the Spirit. The Spirit and the word must not be separated. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And John chapter 3 verse 5 tells us, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless the Spirit gives you the new birth. So put together, you discover the Spirit uses the preached word to give the new birth. So when we preach the word of God, we are instruments of God. The Spirit must use the word preach to benefit the hearers. And finally, take note that there is a prayer, verse 12, that he may have many children in Bethlehem, Ephratah, Bethlehem. In the book of Genesis, it is made clear that Genesis chapter 35 verse 19 shows to us Ephratah was the old name of Bethlehem. And when you know Ephratah is repeated, old name, new name, it refers to the one city, Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem speak to you about? Bethlehem was where the Savior, our kinsman Redeemer, was going to be born. And that is why, the Bible makes it clear in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Listen to these words of Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah,
Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Who is this passage talking about? It's none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born in Ephrata. He is going to be the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He's the ruler that is spoken of here. He's our Savior. See? So therefore, when Boaz was blessed by calling upon God to multiply your children in your marriage to Ruth, we are reminded of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who will have many children. You say, what do you mean? See? John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 22, we are told, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. By the death of Christ, many sons and daughters are going to be born. In other words, many will believe in Christ. They will be the children of Abraham. They will be the children of God. That is what is meant. So Boaz points us to Christ. The Spirit of God will work such that many sons and daughters will be born as the gospel is proclaimed. We draw to a close. Three main points have been taught. The initiative of redemption comes from God. The execution of redemption is by the Son of God. The application of redemption is by the Holy Spirit. There truly is no redeemer except our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. It was planned, the salvation, our redemption was planned by the Father, executed by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that being the case, we must come in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So with these words, we come to